We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1:1:6.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 has a very important statement in it, and I want to share that with you today. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, before I go any farther, there is a concept that I need to bring to your attention. Has anybody ever asked you the question, are you saved? And how do you answer that question? Well, you know, you think about it, I'm not saved yet. I mean, you know, we're still here on earth and all this sin and corruption and everything that's going on. We're not up in heaven with the glorious angels and Jesus Christ and all of that. But we have been saved, according to this. So how do you answer that question? Well, I talk about the three P's, and I should write them on the board here. P number one, you want to do it? My beautiful wife will write them on the board. Oh, you had those, okay. P number one is we have been saved in past tense. We got past, present, and future tense we're dealing with here. P number one is that we've been saved past tense from the penalty of sin. How did that happen? That happened when Jesus died on the cross and took our penalty. And so he took our death so that we don't have to. Now, we're not talking about this physical death, this earthly death, but we're talking about what the Bible calls in Revelation 20, the second death. That's the death that Jesus took for us. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. That's P1. P2 is the present tense. We are being saved today from the power of sin in our lives when we believe in Jesus Christ. So when our believing in Jesus Christ gives him permission to come in with his power and save us from the power of sin, he comes in his power and saves us from the power of sin in our lives today. That's the present tense. That's P number two. P number three is future tense. We will be saved from the presence of sin when Jesus comes to take his people home. And then we will be in heaven with him. We are then saved from the presence of sin. So when we're talking here in Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, he has given us salvation from what? Well, in this case, it would be talking about the penalty of sin, wouldn't it? He has brought us salvation from the penalty of sin. But that's not all. It goes on. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the power of sin today, isn't it? So he has given us salvation from the power of sin, and that becomes real in our experience when we believe. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. P number three, being saved from the presence of sin. So they're all here. In Titus chapter 2. Isn't that awesome? God doesn't save us just part way. but he gives us a complete salvation. And if we're going to be saved from the power of sin in our lives today, then we need to cooperate with Jesus and allow him to do that through believing him. We can reject it. We can throw it away. We can set it aside. And if we do that, then what are we doing? We're rejecting the gift that God has given to us. And therefore, we the only way we would be saved from the presence of sin is through our death. So, there's more to say on that, but I need to go on. We can talk about that at another time. In Titus 2, verse 11, the Greek says it this way. We've read it in the King James, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." But in the Greek it says this, "For the grace of God appeared to all men saving." And that's even more plain, because that salvation, that grace that God has appeared to all men, brings salvation with it and gives them salvation. Well, let's think about what this means. What is grace? It is unmerited favor, isn't it? In that God has favored you without having to do anything to earn it. That's unmerited favor. We don't merit it at all. His favor is unmerited. Grace is also another thing. Grace is power for obedience, power to do God's will. These two attributes of grace are everything that we need to be saved in God's kingdom. And then it says that grace has appeared to everyone, and that includes you as well as me. And finally, it says that grace is saving. That means that God has already given you salvation. That is, he has given you everything that you need to be saved. You can live your life in full assurance that your salvation is secure in Christ, for he has already given it to you. Well, let's explore this thought a little bit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's take a look at what else God has to say here. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Well, we have covered grace briefly, but what is this gift and the measure of it? Let's hold our finger here in Ephesians and turn to Luke chapter 6 for just a moment and see what Dr. Luke has to say to us. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke 6, verse 38. "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And then Matthew 10, verse 8, let's take a look at that one. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. It says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Well, that is the measure of the gift. God's measure is limitless, based only on our willingness and ability to pass on what God has already given to us. But what about the gift itself? Matthew, again, now this time chapter 27, let's see what it says. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Now, Jesus is on the cross. This is Passover, and we have Good Friday coming up soon. Verse 46 says, "About the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the time of the evening sacrifice that they had every day. At that hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why would Jesus say that? And why would it say that it has to be done, or it was done, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. All the animals and all the lambs and everything that were sacrificed morning and evening in the Hebrew economy in the sanctuary was a representative of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And they had the sacrifice in the morning, and they had the sacrifice in the afternoon. And the evening sacrifice was at 3 o'clock. Right at 3 o'clock, Jesus makes this statement. And he makes this statement because he is dying the second death. And so why does he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father hadn't forsaken him, but he thought the Father had forsaken him. And so he thought he was dying a lost man. But the Father could not reveal his presence. And there's a number of reasons why he couldn't reveal his presence to Jesus Christ. One of which is that sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. Therefore, Jesus took upon him humanity. That's one of the reasons he became human. So that sin, he could personify sin. He could carry our sin. If the Father, while Jesus was on the cross, had revealed his presence to Christ, that would have dissipated all that sin that Christ was carrying, your sin and my sin that he was carrying on that cross. So the Father could not reveal his presence so that Jesus could take that sin to the grave with him. This is all metaphorical, if you will, figure of speech. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. This is one of the reasons Jesus veiled his divinity in the flesh of man so that we could gaze upon him and still live. We just studied how Moses, when being shown God's glory, could only see his backside, and that was in Exodus. God said, show me your glory. And God said, well, I can't let you see my face. I can only let you see my backside, and I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock. And I'm going to walk past you, and you can see my backside, but you can't see my face. Because if you do, you will die. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. Therefore, because Jesus was bearing our sin on the cross, he could not know of the presence of the Father, even though he was indeed right there next to Christ. There's another reason that Jesus could not know the presence of the Father. Because Jesus was carrying our sin, Jesus was taking our penalty on the cross. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. I mentioned it earlier. I think I'm going to talk about it today. Revelation chapter 20. This is before the lake of fire, right at the time of the lake of fire. Verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now the word that's translated hell here means not to be seen or a dark place. Literally, that's what it means. So it's talking about the grave. And that makes sense because of its connection with the word death here. Verse 14 is saying, death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What's being destroyed here is sin. In verse 15, it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is cleansing sin. It's delivering sin. In Matthew 25, verse 41, it tells us that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, not for humanity. It was never God's intention that human beings go to the lake of fire. However, it's destroying the devil and his angels and the sin that goes with it. If we choose to cling to that sin, then guess what? We're going to go with it. I'm sorry, but that's our choice. We don't have to make that choice. God has given us a good, a better option, and we can choose that option. But I like to look at it from this perspective. If you picture a monkey and a coconut, and you drill a hole in the coconut, and some of you may have heard this story. I see some smiles out there. You drill a hole in the coconut, and the monkey comes along and says, oh boy, this is something I want to have, and he sticks his hand in there, and he grabs some of that coconut meat in there and tries to pull his hand out. He can't get it out. Right? Well, that's the way sin is. We grab that sin, and it makes it hard to let go. It makes it so that we're stuck, we're trapped, if you will. If we just let go of that sin, then we can pull our hand out and get away. But if we choose to cling to that sin, then we're stuck with it. So let it go. Don't hang on to it any longer. Let it go. Well, it's that second death that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the death that Jesus took for us. It is the death of eternal separation from God. And that's what Jesus was feeling on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he thought he was going to die a lost man. Of course, then he says, it is finished. In a triumphal voice, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Well, this is why it says in Hebrews 2, verse 9, that Christ tasted death for every man. In short, the gift is this. Jesus decided that he would rather give up his own eternal life if he could not have you and me with him. He didn't want to live in heaven, eternal life, if we couldn't be there. That was his choice. He did not want to live without us. And that is the gift that Jesus gave us. Eternal life, salvation, and righteousness. All the same thing, a gift. The measure of the gift can also be valued in the price paid, his own eternal life, the eternal life of God. Well, Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning, and he was resurrected because he had no sin of his own. He carried our sin to the grave, and he buried it there, and he was resurrected, a perfect, sinless God and human being. And so because he had no sin of his own, he was then resurrected and ascended to heaven. Now, here's a quote from the Review and Herald article, July 24, 1888. It says here, you may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. What is a bestowal? Is it something we earn? It's a gift, isn't it? A bestowal is something that somebody gives you. Well, that's enough about the gift and the measure of the gift. What more can I say? You can study these things for yourselves, but let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I think I told you to hold your finger there, and I didn't do it, but so if you didn't, we can all turn back together. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Here it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, it's true, isn't it? Jesus gave all things that pertain to the things of God, including our freedom, freedom from sin and the clutches of it. With captivity captured, our freedom is secure. Now, leading captives is a function of the triumph. Does anybody know what a triumph is? And I'm not talking about that beautiful little automobile that people drive around in. I had a friend who owned one of those things. A triumph was when the Roman soldiers, the general, would come back from a conquest, and he would take all the spoils of war, and he would have all the captives with him. And all the gold and silver and whatever he could find, he would bring back with him, and they'd have a parade. And we call them ticker tape parades today, but that's what we have today, and that's a triumph. That's really what that is. And it was a huge celebration. And so when it says he led captivity captive, it's talking about a triumph. Now, leading captives is a function of the triumph, where the conquering general would be given a parade through the city, celebrating the victory and showing the spoils of war. It was a huge, huge celebration. This triumph of Jesus is happening right now. Jesus is having a triumph. You and I, in our gift of freedom from sin that Jesus purchased for us, are on display before the universe, showing to the celestial jury what God can do in our fallen, sinful human flesh, demonstrating that Satan is wrong. He's claiming that it's impossible to keep God's law. It is possible, through the power of God, to keep all of God's laws and statutes. That's what the gifts are that are mentioned in this verse. Now, some of them are listed in verses 11 and 12. So, in light of what Jesus has done, what are we to do? Turn with me to John chapter 3. John, I won't tell you to keep your finger in there because I don't believe in my ability to do it, so I shouldn't expect you, should I? John chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You're all familiar with John 3:16. Where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, 14 and 15 lead into this verse, so let's look at it. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, what's that referring to? Well, in Numbers, I think it's chapter 21. Yes. Israel was in the wilderness. They were on their way to the promised land, and because of their sin, the Lord allowed snakes to come and bite them. And people were dying of these snake bites. And so the people are begging Moses, "Do something, Moses, we're all dying of these snakes." And God told Moses to put a serpent, a brazen serpent, on a pole and put it up for the people to see. And, you know, I can imagine that this pole could have had a crossbar on it looking like a cross, because this pole represents the cross of Jesus. And the serpent, being made out of brass, is made out of an alloy of two metals. And that is an indication of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. And that serpent is lifted up on the pole, and all the people had to do, all they had to do was to look at it. They didn't have to believe it. All they had to do was look. And God's saying, "Look to Jesus. He is your salvation." And so it says here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, there were people that refused to look. Can you believe that? They wouldn't look. And so they died. Well, let's not be like that. And so Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And then in verse 15 it says, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Here's a statement from the book Our High Calling, page 20. It says, "The same lesson that Christ bade Moses to give to the children of Israel in the wilderness is for all such souls suffering under the plague spot of sin. from the billowy cloud, Christ spoke to Moses and told him to make a brazen serpent and place it on a pole, and then bid all that were bitten with the fiery serpents to look and live. What if in the place of looking, as Christ commanded them, they had said, I do not believe it will do me the least bit of good to look. I am too great a sufferer from the sting of this poisonous serpent. Obedience was the object to be gained, implicit and blind obedience, without stopping to inquire the reason or the science of the matter. Christ's words were, look and live. We want clear views of what Jesus is to us. We want to have distinct views of the victories gained in our behalf. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. He broke the fetters of the tomb and came forth to take again his life that he laid down for us. He ascended on high, having led captivity captive and received gifts for men. All this suffering he endured for us. He will be our helper and he will be our refuge in every time of need. He should be revealed in our Christian experience as all-sufficient, a present Savior. Only look and live. We dishonor God when we do not go forth from the dark cellar of doubts into the upper chamber of hope and faith. When the light shineth in all its brightness, let us take hold on Jesus Christ by the mighty hand of faith. No longer cultivate your doubts by expressing them and pouring them into other minds and thus becoming an agent of Satan to sow the seeds of doubt. You know, Satan puts thoughts in our minds all the time. And that, those thoughts are generally not good. I mean, the ones he puts in there are not going to be. But you know what? We don't have to express them. We can just simply say, Lord, that's the devil trying to do that. Take him away. Take it away. And then hold that thought until you know it's gone. I had to do that this morning, believe it or not. I had to do it this morning. And God did it. He took the devil away. No longer cultivate your doubts by expressing them and pouring them into other minds and thus becoming an agent of Satan to sow the seeds of doubt. Talk faith. Live faith. Cultivate love to God. Evidence to the world all that Jesus is to you. Magnify his holy name. Tell of his goodness. Talk of his mercy and tell of his power. Well, let's go back to the Bible. That was good, but the Bible's full of wonderful things. Ephesians chapter 4 again, verse 9. Verses 9 and 10 are a parenthetical note. No, he's just told us in 7 and 8. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now we have our parenthetical note. It says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, he went to the grave. He died and was buried. He was in that tomb. Then it says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so God is going to complete what he has started in us. The point is this, God has already given us all things. They are ours in title, even if we don't hold them in our possession yet. Our heavenly trustee will provide from our estate all the things that we need as we need them, no sooner and no later. Paul talks a lot about our heavenly inheritance. Well, I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This is a daily devotional, 90 days in each volume. There's volumes one and two volumes. And I'm looking in volume 2 now, and number 120. And this is a passage by A.T. Jones. He says this, instead of the power of earth that we cannot depend upon, and which is decidedly set against us, God gives us the power of God. Instead of reputation, God gives us character. There's a difference, you know. Not the same. Character and reputation are not the same thing. Instead of earthly riches, houses, lands, property, business consideration, or anything of the kind, God gives us Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you are complete in him, Colossians 2, verse 10. God has appointed him to be the heir of all things, and we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, Romans 8, 17. He is the heir of all things, and we are joint heirs. Then how much belongs to us? Let that sink in. If Jesus is heir of all things and we are joint heirs with him, how much belongs to us? All things. Then what have we? All things that God has. Then are we not rich? Everything around us can be hovel in poverty. But if we have Jesus Christ in the midst of all that, are we not rich? He goes on, he says, instead of this life, which the powers of earth would take away, God gives us his life. When he asks us to take a position in allegiance to him and his cause, the Lord simply says, here's eternal life to start with. Then has not the Lord fully armed us? Oh, then let us have on the armor of God now. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That is where the Lord wants us to stand, and that is what he wants us to do. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what are you going to do? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, Joshua 24, 15, and which course you will take. Now, on the subject of God tasting death for everyone, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. God tasting death for everyone. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 5. Now, notice what it says here about Jesus Christ. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him, that is man, mankind, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. That's referring to Genesis 1, verse 26. Now, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, Adam forfeited it. Adam gave it away when he ate of the tree in the Garden of Eden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now verse 9. But we see Jesus. You know, Adam blew it and threw it away. But we see Jesus, who also was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, he became a human being. And that is the second death that we were talking about earlier. That is what it's talking about there. But we see Jesus, who also was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the word that's translated taste there means to experience, to partake of, to enjoy. And then it gives the Latin word gusto in order to give us the idea. Jesus tasted the full dregs of the death of humanity. That's what that's talking about. Going on, verse 10, it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, who's the captain? Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. In other words, Christ is the one who sanctifies, and we are the ones that are being sanctified, and we are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name, or that is his character, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. So Christ has given us his character. Jesus tasted death fully to the dregs. Now, in 2 Corinthians, there's another passage, and let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It says here, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." Jesus gave all that up for us. Jesus had everything, but chose to set all that aside to become a human being. And that was so that he could taste fully our death and drink it to the dregs. And all this was so that we could be made righteous with the actual good works of God himself. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us about this. How are we being made righteous? Let's look what it says. "Knowing that a man is not justified," that's just a big word that means to make righteous, "knowing that a man is not made righteous by the works of the law," in other words, his trying to keep God's law, okay? We're not made righteous by trying to keep God's law. "But," he says, "by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now that is a huge statement, and there are several sermons right there, but I will spare you. Let's just take a look at this word by word for just a moment. "Knowing that a man is not justified by trying to keep God's law." Fallen, sinful human flesh, that flesh that you and I have, cannot possibly keep the law of God, no matter how hard we think we want to try. It's not there. Just not there. However, the mind of Jesus Christ, even though he had taken fallen, sinful human flesh, the same as you and I have, that mind was still the mind of God, the mind of the God of Jesus Christ. That was his godly, sinless mind. And that mind of Jesus had the power in it to beat down and pummel into submission all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh. That's what we're dealing with here in this verse. And so he says, "Knowing that man is not justified by trying to keep the law," it can't be done, "but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ." There's two kinds of faith that he's talking about. We believe in Jesus. That's our faith in him. That opens the channel whereby he can dispense to us from his trust fund, from his inheritance that he has given to us. But it is the faith of Jesus that's saving faith. And that's what he's talking about here. It is Christ's faith that held him to the cross, even though he begged the Father, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." That's the faith that took him to the cross and held him there. It is the faith of Jesus that saves us. And so that's what he's talking about here. "Knowing that a man is not made righteous by trying to keep the law, but by Christ's faith. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, our belief in him, that we might be justified by Christ's faith." So you see the two faiths that he's talking about. And then it says, "not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law of our trying to keep God's law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, lest you become afraid that you will not be able to find, even with all the searching you could possibly do, this faith of Jesus, you don't need to be afraid you can't find it. Let's talk about it, what the Bible talks about it, in Romans 12. So let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and look at verses 1 to 3. How hard is it to find this faith of Jesus, Christ's faith? Well, Romans 12, beginning with verse 1, it says here, "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the merits of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical worship. Reasonable service means logical worship. Verse 2. And not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is what we were talking about earlier. We're talking about the mind of Jesus Christ beat down and pummeled into submission all of the cravings of the fallen sinful flesh in his body, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what happens here? Well, in Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. His mind now dwells within us, and we have a change of mind, and that's the definition of conversion. We become converted. We have the mind of God now beating down into and pummeling into submission all the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh, and we do the works of Jesus because of his mind in us. And that's what he's talking about here. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye also transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we prove it? By demonstrating it in our lives, because Christ is dwelling in there doing it. Now, verse 3. This is what we were after here. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't get the big head about all of this. And then he says, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So you don't have to go look for it. It's already been given to you. It is yours when you are born. God has given you faith. Now cherish it. Keep it. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. I got my eye on the clock here. I have some more things. I have my book, Daily, Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, 103. This is a quote by E.J. Wagner, commenting on these verses that we've been reading. He says, everyone is exhorted to think soberly, because God has dealt to every person the measure of faith. Many people have a notion that they are so constituted that it is impossible for them to believe. That is a grave error. Faith is just as easy and as just as natural as breathing. It is the common inheritance of all people, and the one thing wherein all are equal. It is as natural for the child of the infidel to believe as it is for the child of the saint. It is only when people build up a barrier of pride about themselves, Psalm 73, verse 6, that they find it difficult to believe. Let me read that again. It is only when people build up a barrier of pride about themselves that they find it difficult to believe. And even then they will believe, for when people disbelieve God, they believe Satan. When they disbelieve the truth, they greedily swallow up the most flagrant falsehoods. We have seen that faith is given to everyone. This may be known also by the fact that salvation is given to everyone and placed within his grasp, and that salvation is only by faith. If God had not given faith to everyone, he could not have brought salvation within the reach of all. The question is, in what measure has God given each one faith? This is really answered in the fact already learned that the faith which he gives is the faith of Jesus, that is, his faith. The faith of Jesus is given in the gift of Jesus himself, and Christ is given in his fullness to each one. He tasted death for everyone. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ is not divided. Therefore, to every person is given all of Christ and all of his faith. There is but one measure. Well, skipping to one earlier, number 102, E.J. Wagner has more to say. He says, there is comfort in all God's exhortations and commandments, since he does not expect us to act in our own strength, but in his. When he utters a command, it is but the statement of what he will do in us. When he gives us a command, when he utters a command, it is but the statement of what he will do in us and for us, if we yield to his power. When he reproves, he is simply showing to us our need, which he can abundantly supply. Pride is the enemy of faith. The two cannot live together. A man can think soberly and humbly only as a result of the faith that God gives. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The one who has confidence in his own strength and wisdom will not depend upon another. Trust in the wisdom and power of God comes only when we recognize and acknowledge our own weakness and ignorance. That faith which God deals to us is indicated in Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God does not give faith to the saints only, any more than he gives to the commandments to them alone, but the saints keep the faith and the others do not. The faith which they keep is the faith of Jesus. Therefore, it is the faith of Jesus that is given to us. So what is our part? That is the question. Our part, Revelation 14, verse 12, we just read it, keep, cherish Christ's faith. Revelation 14, verse 12, let's just take a look. Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. By the way, the word that's translated keep, in generally, in both the Old and the New Testaments, that word means to watch, guard, or cherish. So I like to use the word cherish here. If we cherish his promises, if we cherish his commandments, then we will cherish the faith of Jesus. We will cherish his faith. That's what that's talking about here. Cherish the faith that God has already given you. It is yours, so cherish it. Let God have your pride. I close with the following thought from both Jones and Wagner. This is from volume one of this book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. Number four, commenting on this, our passage in Titus chapter 2, he says, this boundless grace is all given freely to every one of us, to you and me, just as we are. We need just that much grace to make us what the Lord wants us to be, and he is just so kind as to give it all to us freely that we may be indeed just what he wants us to be. The Lord wants every one of us to be saved, and that with the fullness of salvation. Now, he's talking about salvation in the end, and also salvation from the power of sin. And then he says, and therefore he has given to every one of us the very fullness of grace, because it is grace that brings salvation. It is written, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Thus the Lord wants all to be saved, and therefore he gave all of his grace, bringing salvation to all. The marginal reading of this text is just as true as the reading of the verse itself. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. And I read to you the Greek rendition of it. In the original Greek, I'll just repeat it. It says, for the grace of God appeared to all men saving. That's the way it says it in the Greek. Going on, he says, this is A.T. Jones here. All the grace of God is given freely to everyone, bringing salvation to all. Whether all or any will receive it, that is another question. What we are studying now is the truth and the fact that God has given it all. He is clear even though men may reject it. And then from E.J. Wagner, he says, God has sent grace and peace, bringing righteousness and salvation to all men, even to you, whoever you are, and to me. Do not read this as a complimentary phrase or a mere passing salutation, receive it as a creative word that brings you personally all the blessings and the peace of God. It is to us the same word that Jesus spoke to the woman, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8. 1. 1, 6.
No.